We're returning to our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, looking this morning at the opening verses of chapter 1. Now, in addition to reading the opening verses, I also want to read to you from the end of the epistle in the 12th chapter to show you that the author's purpose and focus is never lost as he moves through these chapters. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I want you to note, before we go to the 12th chapter, the emphasis that is placed upon the superiority of the Son. This is the theme that he will unfold throughout the rest of the epistle, the superiority and the primacy of Christ. And as he gets to the end of the epistle, as is often the case in the New Testament, after the doctrinal sections are laid out, the practical exhortations are now given. And in chapter 12, we read these words. Having concluded the argument of the epistle, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And you'll notice that emphasis in both the first chapter and the 12th about Jesus being seated in a locality. It is said to be at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we're not to imagine in our mind's eye an ethereal celestial palace with God and a throne where Jesus literally sits at His right hand. This is language that is describing metaphorically or figuratively the supremacy of Christ as being at the right hand, that is, the hand of power and privilege. And so, here in the first chapter, as well as in the 12th chapter, the writer underscores this. Now, why? As I said, the purpose of the epistle is to show the supremacy of Christ in all things. Why was this necessary? Why does he go to this great lengths of doing this series of comparisons with the prophets, with the angels, with Moses, with Aaron? Well, it was actually very pastoral of him, because the Hebrew Christians, as they're known, were distracted, as we often are. They were distracted and pressured by their circumstances and the adversity in which they found themselves. They were distracted and entertained notions that it perhaps would be better if they returned to their old way of life in the Jewish synagogue. And so the writer wants to show them that that is foolishness, that even though there was a time in which the Old Testament function of the priest and the tabernacle served its purpose, that has all come to an end. And so he wants to show these distracted Christians. And one of the things that happens to distracted Christians like these is that distraction is often followed by discouragement and defeat. And so what does he do to get them to see more clearly the need for perseverance? Well, he points them to the supremacy of the Son. And the primacy of Jesus is seen in six different ways that he has highlighted just in these opening verses. First of all, notice how he says that God spoke it many times in many ways through the prophets. Well, we can go back and look at a number of examples of the Old Testament in which the prophets brought forth the Word of God, and there is oftentimes prefaced, "Thus saith the Lord." And he's not saying that the Old Testament revelation had no purpose. That was God's method. But he has spoken in a final sense in his Son. And because he is a Son, notice the authority with which he speaks. There is a completeness to this. Whereas the previous revelation was partial and incomplete. Do you remember Jesus told his disciples that they were blessed because you're going to see things and hear things which the Old Testament prophets wanted to and couldn't. In fact, Peter will tell us in his epistle that God spoke audibly on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was there and heard it. But he said, we have a more sure word. How can you get more sure than actually hearing it with your own ears? And Peter is underscoring the sufficiency of the written revelation of God that is contained in our New Testaments. Now, when we read here that God has spoken through His Son, notice it doesn't say the Son spoke. He's not saying, go get a New Testament where the words of Christ are in red. There's the Word of God. And that black stuff, well, that may not be fully... No, he's not saying anything like that. Notice that he says, God spoke by the Son. And it's this emphasis on the agency of Christ and his function in the unfolding of redemption. Because you see, the act of speaking through the Son has everything to do with what Christ did. Notice how that is unfolded in these verses, culminating with his work of making purification. God is speaking to humanity by his Son. And so he speaks with the authority and completeness that is superior to that of the Old Testament prophets. Notice, secondly, he is superior because of his person and his role in creation. He is the agent through which God created. The prophets didn't have that kind of function, but the Son does. All things were created for him and by him. And there is nothing that was not created apart from him. And so he is superior to that. So this completeness of Christ's revelation is coupled with the supremacy of the one who speaks, not as a creature, not as a fallible human being, but as the eternal Son. Thirdly, notice how he is identified with God, sharing his exact nature. Our author will argue that Jesus is also fully man. He took to himself the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren. He had flesh and blood, but he was nonetheless still in his very person, the eternal Son, and the exact representation of the Father. Remember, we looked at this just recently too when Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not that Jesus looked like and sounded like the Father, but his person, he was God. And notice this expression that he says he has spoken to us in these last days. You say, oh, it's 2,000 years ago. What the heck does that mean? The expression these last days is a biblical expression that refers to that time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. All that is said to be the last days. We are living in the last days. How long will it go before Christ's second coming? We do not know, especially Harold Camping. He does not know. And having been made a laughingstock of, he recently apologized for making himself the butt of so many late-night comedy jokes. But the point is, we are living in between the times. There's a German expression for that. And Denise Monroe is the only one who can understand what I'm about to say. Switching the incited between the times. And that is a theological expression that refers to this period of time between Christ's first advent, in which he inaugurated our redemption, and that second coming, in which he will culminate by bringing all of the new heavens and new earth into being. But the point is, the point that he wants to drive home to his readers is, look at the person who is speaking. We give deference, do we not, to people in authority? Their words carry a little bit more weight than just the common guy on the street. And so we pay attention. How much more so in the case of Christ, who is God's Son, who is the Creator of all things, who is, in virtue of Himself, the one who accomplishes the great work of redemption. Fourthly, notice how it said that the Son here is the one who has brought about these things and sustains them as well. One of the things that I'm reminded of when I read a passage like this is the fact that John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all things were created by Him. It is true that when Jesus became a servant, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. This in no way negated the dignity of who He really was. There, hanging on that cross on Golgotha's hill outside of Jerusalem, was the Creator. Not simply a godlike man, not simply a religious being, but God incarnate, hung between heaven and earth in order to make a full satisfaction for sin. Fifthly, notice what is stressed here, that in sharp contrast to this image of universal power is the fact that He wrought redemption. He made the word in your English Standard Versions has us, after making purification for sins. That word making has great significance. It means to accomplish something, having done something. And what has He done? Well, He told us that when He hung on the cross, He declared, "It is finished." What is finished? The work for which the Father sent Him into this world to accomplish. He is making an atonement for sinners. He is dealing with the broken law. He is bringing about reconciliation by His flesh and by His life that is sacrificed on the cross. He is granting forgiveness of sins to those whom the Father hath given Him. And finally, sixthly, notice it says, He sat down. Again, underscoring the finality of His finished work. Here we had a group of Christians who were easily distracted by their circumstances and by the things that oftentimes distract each of us. What does the writer do first and foremost? He highlights the person of Christ. In the 12th chapter, having gone through these preceding chapters underscoring Christ's great work as priest, He now tells these very same Christians, let us lay aside every weight, every distraction, and the sin, notice how that is emphasized, that clings to us like our skin. And let us run. There is an emphasis upon activity on our part. But it's an activity that He says, keeping our focus upon who? The very same one that He introduced the epistle to, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is not merely a role model, though he serves in that capacity, but he is the one that we are to give our undivided attention to. There's an account given in the Gospels, some of you remember it, where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. And we read that Mary is sitting at the Master's feet, listening to him. And Martha, the sister, these are the two sisters of Lazarus. You remember that from Bethany? And finally, Martha, in exasperation, comes storming into the room and says, "Lord, tell her, sister there, to help me. She's in the kitchen preparing the meal and doing things that are necessary." And what does Jesus tell Martha? "Martha, you are literally distracted by many things. But Mary has chosen that which is good," which is what? She is preoccupied with the Lord Jesus. The solution to much of the distractions that we encounter in our lives, whether being sinful or simply human distractions that come to us by virtue of us being in a cluttered world, oftentimes take our focus off those things which are essential. We live in difficult days. We live in an increasingly secular society in which there's a variety of voices telling us to do this or do that or do the other thing. And we're easily distracted into doing these things. But let us now again return to the pages of Scripture and look at that which is of eternal significance, the person and work of Christ. And it's not just simply something that he has done in the distant past, but something that he ever lives to continually do now. We read in chapter 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. Why? Because he has qualified. He is qualified to sympathize with us. He is qualified because of who he is and what he has done. Therefore, by virtue of his work, he is able to enter into and to sympathize with us. Therefore, we're told to focus our attention upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That expression, to look unto Jesus, if you read about it in the King James Bible, it's a word that means to focus, to concentrate. How many times have you tried to tell yourself that you need to really redouble your efforts on this one? You need to focus. I was watching last week the Masters, and they say that the enormous stress that golfers experience when they come down the back nine of Augusta and the Masters is lying in the balance, that the most difficult thing to do is to concentrate. They get nervy, they get nervous, and they lose their concentration, and they hit a wayward shot. And they said the ones, Jack Nicklaus, the great Jack Nicklaus, said the Masters is won over 5 inches, the distance between here and here. It's in your mind. And as I can testify as having experienced, not as a golfer, but in many endeavors of life, is that lack of concentration that brings about the ability to accomplish what we wish. In the Christian life, my friends, the key to the Christian life, if you ask me, what is the key? Remember the movie City Slickers with Jack Palance telling Billy Crystal, there's one thing that is necessary. What is that one thing? Well, I can tell you this, the one thing in the Christian life that is the key to the Christian life is the ability to look at Christ as the one who is sufficient, to focus your attention upon the Lord Jesus as the author and finisher of the faith, to consider him, that is, to think about him, to focus on. This is why the Lord's Supper is so meaningful to us. We get to ponder, to give thought to the significance of the bread and the wine. And therefore, we see manifested in these elements the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Not just the religious ceremony, but the reality that the risen Christ has promised, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He can be trusted. Have you trusted this Christ? Have you come to the foot of the cross and said, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner? And cast yourself and repose yourself on the finished work of this, the eternal Creator? What other person can be trusted like this? As the elders and deacons come forward at this time, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.